and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Matthew 21 today, verses 1 through 17. As we left Jesus in Matthew 20, he was leaving Jericho. The two blind men were healed. It's unusual in the synoptics that Mark and Luke have one and Matthew always has two, but that's just a characteristic of Matthew. Now, the distance between Jericho and Jerusalem is somewhere about 17 miles. It's an ascent of about 3,000 feet, so it's an arduous trek. It was a Roman military road. This is where, of course, the Good Samaritan was beat up. And it was a dangerous road, but there was some guards along it. That's why these pilgrims traveled in groups. There was more safety there. So they're coming into Jerusalem. Now, they're going to come to the ridge known as the Mount of Olives. It's several miles long. Bethany, Bethpage are all on that ridge. When you come to the top of the ridge of the Mount of Olives, it's several hundred feet taller than Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. So it's a beautiful view as you come into the city. You come down the Kidron Valley, then into the Eastern Gate. Well, Jesus is making this last trek in Jerusalem. We think it's the last week of his life, Passover week. And that tremendous welcome is going to occur. So let's look at it if we could. As they came near Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage. Now, Bethpage, we're not exactly sure where it is. Matter of fact, this whole triumphant entry has several parallels in the Gospels. It's found here in Matthew 21, 1 through 9. It's found in Mark 11, 1 through 10 in greater detail. It's found in Luke 19, 29 through 44. And briefly in John 12, 12 through 19. Now, Bethpage means house of figs. We're not exactly sure of the geographical location of this city, but it's obviously between Bethany, of course, the site of Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. From John, we know Jesus stayed there many nights this last week. And it's about halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem, which is just a couple of miles. And the Mount of Olives is probably known because olives grew there so much. Now, I want to say to you, the olive trees you see today cannot be the original ones because when the Muslims took over soon after, several hundred years after this, they cut all the trees down to remove all the holy sites. And so these are old trees there today, but not these same trees. Jesus sent two disciples. We're not sure who it is, but from Luke, it seems it's probably Peter and John. They're the ones that are going to be sent on many different tasks after this, who we don't know. Now, from John 12:14, it seems to imply he just found the donkey. But the synoptics seem to imply that he planned this. Now, some wonder, is this a miracle of his foreknowledge? Or is this prearrangements? Well, there are times in the Gospels where it obviously is one and obviously is another. This one is not obvious either way. It seems to be pre-planning, but I'm not sure about that. And ordered them, go into a village that is ahead of you, probably Bethpage, and at once you will find a donkey. Now, why a donkey? Well, I think it's interesting for us to know because it's so different from our culture. We don't use donkeys much in this culture. The army used them some in earlier years out in the southwest part of the United States, but donkeys aren't used much anymore. They even have a reputation of being kind of an obstinate animal. They're not thought of as a noble animal, and that's probably our cultural problem with this passage. Now, a donkey in the ancient Near East was a royal mount. Now, think about that. The king had his own donkey, and no one rode this donkey but the king. So it's a symbol of royalty. We see that in the life of David, back in the book of Judges. Now, also, it's been assumed by some that the royal mount of the king was what he went on in time of peace. I'm not sure I buy that completely, because Absalom stole the rode on David's mount, and Absalom's going to be killed riding a donkey, which is in time of battle. So I'm not sure it's for peace only, but it is certainly a royal mount, and only the king could ride his own donkey. That's why Absalom taking the king's donkey was such a problem. Now, and there was a colt. Now, why the colt of a donkey? Well, because no one had ridden it, and here's that implication that it was the royal mount of the king, okay? Now, untie her and bring her to me. Now, the other Gospels mention nothing about this second animal, this mother animal. But it's not improbable that it was there, and it would sure keep the smaller animal under control. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and at once they will send them. Now, this occurred to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Now, if you read commentaries along with this, and I hope you will, you'll find that most people say, this is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and it certainly is, no question about that. But it's quite possible that the early quote here, the introduction of this, is from Isaiah 62:11. So here we have a passage dealing primarily with the New Age and a messianic passage of Zechariah combined together. Now, I think this is one of the ways that Jesus is going to very plainly reveal his messiahship. Now, before, particularly in Mark, but also in Matthew, when he has done a miracle, he has said, now don't tell anybody. He has said, now don't share this with people. There was almost a messianic secret, but now he wants the secret out. He's going to do things that are not going to imply messiahship, but absolutely state it. And anybody with eyes to see and ears to hear is going to recognize what he is saying in these situations. Tell the daughter of Zion, that's kind of a metaphor for the city of Jerusalem, your king is coming to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, yea, on the colt of a beast of a donkey. Now, this is very important because in the Old Testament, primarily the Jews saw two ages. There was the evil age dominated by sin and the age to come, which would be set up by the Messiah. Now, the Jews were expecting only one coming of the Messiah into history. But we know from further references, particularly in the New Testament, that Isaiah 53, one of the servant songs beginning back in Isaiah 40, primarily deals with a suffering Messiah. So we know that the Messiah came twice. He's going to come once. He came at Bethlehem. The incarnation occurred for the purpose not of judging the world, but saving the world. You might want to see John 3, 17 through 21. Now, he's coming again on the white military charger. He's coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming just in the military way the Old Testament pictured him. But this first coming was the Zechariah 9, the Isaiah 53, the humble, the humility, the Savior of the world coming. And I think that's reflected here. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Now they're going to do three things here. They're going to lay their colts upon them, i.e. the mother and the colt. This laying, it was to kind of prepare the animal for a parade, something like that. And notice it says, and he took his seat on them. Now, not on both of them, on the colt. And then it says, and most of the crowd spread their coats along the way. Have you ever been to a real fancy state shindig where they put the red carpet out? We say they rolled out the red carpet. Well, that is our cultural parallel to this. We have some examples of this very thing happening to Simon Maccabeus, who was one, of course, of the sons of the priest of Modin that rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian overlords, the Seleucid overlords in the interbiblical period. We have this in 1 Maccabees 13:51 and 2 Maccabees 10:7. So it shows a kind of a special preparation for some royal special personage. Now, what about this cutting branches off the tree here in verse 8? Well, have you ever been to a wedding and they have little girls come down the aisle throwing rose petals? It's kind of a way of preparing for a special person to come down the aisle. In this thing, it's the cutting of trees. Now, some say, well, this seems to refer to the Feast of Tabernacles when they cut branches and made little booths. Now, this is not branches to build a little lean-to with. This is just leaves for the donkey to walk on. But it's much like our rose petals before somebody. And it's imperfect here, so they kept cutting and kept throwing these things before this very special procession. And the crowds that went forth to him and followed him shouted, imperfect tense, they shouted over and over again. Now, what were they shouting? Well, they were shouting here, welcome the Son of David. Now, this seems to be from Psalms 118, 26 and 27. That is a very, very important psalm. Psalms 113 to Psalms 118 is known as the Hillel or praise psalms. And they are read or spoken or recited at several different feast days, three different feast days. Two particular ones is the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. And this, of course, we think is the preparation for the Passover, the last week of Jesus' life. Now, these psalms are very important. They start out, now mine has, welcome, Son of David, but you probably have Hosanna. Hosanna is an Old Testament Hebrew word that originally meant, Lord, save us, a cry for help. But it came to be used in the sense of a royal greeting, okay? So it seems to be, welcome, son of David. Now, son of David is a messianic reference. And, of course, I think it's very obvious what Jesus is doing. All of this is messianic reference. Son of David, of course, goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David was always promised a man on his throne. And that's where the idea of the Messiah being from the tribe of Judah and son of David begin to develop. So here Jesus is accepting that title and affirming who he is. Now, I want to mention a couple of things to you here. Why didn't the Jewish authorities have him arrested for this? Why didn't the Roman authorities have him arrested for claiming to be Messiah? They were very nervous in these feast days. The population of Jerusalem swelled to 3 times her normal size, and the Romans were stationed special soldiers in the Fortress Antonio overlooking the temple just for this purpose of putting down these messianic claimants. Well, I think there's 2 things combined here. We know from rabbinical Judaism that the people of Jerusalem came out to this road where the pilgrims came from and would welcome them with portions of this Hillel psalm. So this was something they did every year. This was not all that unique. It was something that these verses were recited, and they were recited every year, and they seemed to welcome these pilgrims as they came in bunches. But this year there was something unique. There was a special intensity. These verses they had said for many years seemed to be directed at an individual person. These messianic prophecies of the end time seemed to be coming to life right before their eyes. There was a great messianic expectation because of the spreading of the fame of Jesus. So I want to say that I think though this was done every year, there's an unusual intensification that's occurring, and we'll see from what the Pharisees are going to say. Then it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, Luke, the parallel to Luke 19, adds, he that is the king. And that, of course, is the idea. It's the idea of a messianic king, and it's a reference to God sending his Messiah. Now, this last little phrase, Hosanna, or welcome him from on high, in my opinion, this seems to be a thank you, God, for sending the Messiah. I think there's 2 different people referred to here. The Messiah with the first Hosanna, and God sending the Messiah with the second Hosanna. You must remember that in the Old Testament, the Messiah was not expected to be deity incarnate. We only understand that from the New Testament teachings about Christ and Christ's own words. They were expecting a supernaturally empowered person. And yet we learned that it was the incarnation of God himself. Now, let's see. Okay, verse 10. Then he came to Jerusalem, the whole city was trembling with excitement. It's interesting that Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, adds here, Jesus weeping over the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That famous passage. Now that is quoted in Matthew, but it's quoted later in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Now did Jesus do these things at different times? Did the gospel writers remember different occasions? Are they doing it for theological purposes? I must admit to you, I do not understand all of the relationship between the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I don't think any of us do. I do sometimes have real problems with a literary analysis that sometimes depreciates these accounts. To me, they are different, but they're eyewitness accounts for theological purposes, and we're so ignorant about what Jesus said exactly at this point, and did he repeat it, I think we ought to just leave it alone until we know more. At this point, we do not. Who is he, they were saying. The crowds kept saying, is he the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee? Now, why would they wonder who he is? They'd heard about him. Well, yeah, but here he's almost claiming a messianic kind of consciousness. And they're saying, yeah, but he's the prophet from Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Can the Messiah come from Galilee? And so they were expecting something to happen. Jesus had come. They had heard a lot about him. Some of the things he is saying and doing had messianic implications. And they seem to say, well, it's the prophet from Galilee, which seemed to be a kind of a depreciating thing. Or it's just simply a way of referring to who it is, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now look at verse 12. And Jesus went to the temple and drove out the buyers and sellers and turned the money changers' tables and the dove dealer seats upside down. Now, I need to discuss that for a minute. John chapter 2, verse 15 says this happened several years earlier in Jesus' early ministry. Literary analysis says that these are 2 stories that have been put in separate places. I think I agree with Leon Morris that they're so different, that they're the details surrounding each are so different that to me there are two cleansings, not one, that's been put in separate places. It's true that John seems to be more theologically oriented than chronologically oriented, but in recent years more and more studies have shown the chronology of John to be quite accurate. I think there were two cleansings. I've always kind of giggled to myself as what those money changers must have said to each other when they saw Jesus walk back in. Can you just hear him poke it and say, "Ralph, look who's back." Well, why the money changers? What is this whole deal about? Well, the high priestly family owned this, and basically what it was meant to be a way of helping those Jews from far away have sacrificial animals. And so they couldn't bring their own animals from far, so they had the exact unblemished animals, the right kind of money, the right kind of spices, everything available. But it got to be a ripoff, because people who were close would bring their own animals who they had personally raised to give to God, and the priest would always find something wrong with them, so you'd have to buy one of their animals that cost a whole lot more money. Also, you had to use a certain kind of money to pay this temple tax, and it was a shekel. Now, there were no more Jewish shekels being coined or minted, but there was a Tyranian half shekel, and that's the only kind of coins that the temple would take. So they charged you a little fee for trading the money. Well, you'd see it's getting to be a ripoff. Now, these booths were set up in the court of the Gentiles, the very place meant to attract foreigners to the worship of God. They couldn't go to the court of the women and the court of the men and then into the place of the priest. So it was meant to be a missionary place, and they turned it into a monetary place. And Jesus was furious about this. Now, by the way, I mentioned the dove dealers. The doves were usually used for poor people who could not afford the price of, say, a lamb or a goat or a bullock or something. And here the Jews were even ripping off the poor people and the price of these doves. And, of course, the high priest and his family were the ones who control this. And he said to them, "The scripture says, 'My house must be called a house of prayer.'" That is from Isaiah 56:7. Now, this is beginning the new section of Isaiah that deals with the new Jerusalem, new song, new age, new people. And so it says, "My house was meant to be a house of prayer." And then it adds this idea that you've turned it into a den of thieves. That comes from Jeremiah 7:11. So here we notice that in the Mark parallel to this, Mark 11:17, it says a house of prayer for all nations. Many of us wonder if Matthew didn't quote that because, of course, Matthew was writing to Jews, and Mark, writing to Romans, had the universal implication, a Gentile reference, as Luke usually would have. I'm not sure how much that was conscious in the author's mind, but when you recognize the purpose and the group to whom they're writing, it makes sense. This was meant to be a missionary area of a drawing of the nations, and it had been perverted for that. I think sometimes we can do the same in church. I'm personally not legalistic about, well, you can't sell Continental Singer records out there, you can't sell revivalist books. I think that's making too much. I think we can provide these wonderful gospel music and wonderful teaching tapes and books. I think that's appropriate. But we don't want to turn God's house into a bazaar. We don't want to have a fundraiser in the auditorium. We don't want to put a garage sale in the foyer kind of deal. I think that gets to be inappropriate. Now, notice it mentions here, you've turned it into a cave of robbers. Oh, my. Jeremiah 7's a wonderful sermon called his Temple Sermon. You ought to read it. It's very good. And the blind and crippled people came to him, and he cured them. Now, verses 14 and 15 are unique to the Gospel of Matthew. They don't occur in any parallel. Here were some of the crippled and lame. Now, you've got to remember this. The lame or the physically maimed could not offer a sacrifice in the temple. They were not welcome. They were not accepted. And there were some priests, I guess, who couldn't be priests because they were lame and halt and blind. And so here is Jesus healing the very people that the temple would not welcome. And by not only receiving them but healing them, he's showing his superiority to the temple. Now, he's healing the blind and the lame. Notice he's healing those people that would be obvious they were healed. It wasn't some internal tumor. It wasn't some lumbago in the back. It wasn't some bunion. It was blind folks. Everybody knew these blind folks. And now they see. It was crippled folks. And the limbs are restored. Folks, Jesus is showing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist sent and said, "Are you the Messiah or should I look for another?" Because John was expecting the Malachi, the judgment kind of guy. And Jesus said, go tell him the lame are being restored, the blind are seeing, the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Jesus is doing the very thing to show he is claiming to be the Messiah. By everything he's done, the passages that are quoted to him that he accepts, the riding on the donkey, the healing of these crippled folks. The Jewish leaders should have understood what he was doing, but they did not. They saw what he was doing, but they rejected him. Other places in the gospel, they saw his power and heard his teaching and said it's the power of the devil. They couldn't deny what he was doing, but they attributed the power to some other source than God. They were blinded because of their preconceived notions. Oh, friend, be careful. Make sure you don't limit God in your life because the way you expect him to act, and if he acts some other way, you won't receive that because you're not expecting it. Let God be God. They should have seen, but they refused to because of their preconceived bias. I think this healing, I believe in healing. I believe Jesus gave the church the gift of healing. I believe healing is one of the gifts of the Spirit. I don't have it. I don't know anybody who does. Those who have it should be locked to a local church. That's what James 5 says, that there is a local church deal, not an itinerant deal. Exactly how it works, exactly who does it. Seems to me the elders in James 5 more than the... I just don't think we have all the answers, but I do think we've depreciated this gift and we need to get it back. We pray for the sick and we often don't expect anything to happen. There are some gifted ones among us who probably ought to have that ministry as well as the elders. Now, notice if you would where it mentions, but because the high priest and scribes... Now, if you notice down a little later outside of our lesson... down in verse 23, it says high priest and elders. The normal designation for the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 that met in Jerusalem, kind of the supreme court of the Jews, rather limited in this Roman period, but still there and powerful, was made up of high priest and his family, scribes and elders from the city of Jerusalem, mostly Pharisees, but some Sadducees, more priestly group, the different views, theological views. This may be saying that this was an official representation from this Sanhedrin, but we can't be certain. But because the high priest and scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Welcome, Son of David," or "Hosanna, Son of David." Now these kids, probably boys, were in the temple area. They had heard what was said to Jesus the day before in the triumphal entry down the Kidron Valley up and through the eastern gate. And they started shouting again the same Hillel Psalm, Psalm 118. And the rabbis were appalled that they would quote this messianic passage directed toward one person. Though every year I think it was quoted to all the pilgrims that came in. Here it's directed toward one person. And so they begin to question Jesus and ask him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" The implication is stop them from saying that. Now in Luke 19:39, a group of Pharisees had told him this very same thing during the triumphal entry. And he said, "Boy, if they shout, stop shouting, the rocks will cry out." Woo, woo, woo. That's a good song about that. Now, Jesus answered them, "Yes, did you ever read this?" Now, this seems to be an extremely strong put down, if you please. What he's saying is, you who claim to know the law, have you never studied this? Don't you know this? Are you ignorant of this? Now, he's done this very many times to them. Chapter 12, verse 3, 19:4, 21:42, 22:31. So it's nothing new. He's saying, don't you know the scriptures? Haven't you read your Bibles? What was a real put down for these leaders? Be like me asking your pastor, haven't you read the book of? Did you know what it means? out of the mouth of little children, yea, of infants, you have perfect praise. This is a quote from Psalms 8, verse 2. I do not think that Psalms 8 is a messianic psalm. It is used in the book of Hebrews, but it's used to show the humanity of the Messiah. I think it's a book about the dignity of man. I think it's used here not because it's messianic, but because it refers to children praising God. It's kind of parallel to Isaiah 6 about that the children are going in the end time day are going to play with the dangerous animals. So children are going to show the way to the adults. That's the kind of way here. And so he uses this to kind of show the high priest what's happening. And he left and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. We know from John that he probably spent most nights with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. From other synoptic gospels, it's quite possible that he slept on the Mount of Olives, bivouacked out in the open. It's even possible that he slept in the Garden of Gethsemane those nights on the Mount of Olives during this last week of Passion Week, where he couldn't get all the way back to Bethany. He stayed about just real close, and then went back in the city every day. Exactly the relationship between all these events of the last week is somewhat disputed. Even the Synoptic Gospels do it slightly different. John does it different. Again, I think it's eyewitness account. You say, Bobby, if it's eyewitness account, is there an inerrancy question here? I mean, if people record it differently? I believe the Bible's inspired. I believe it's inspired the way it chose, not in some Western philosophical system. I believe the Bible's trustworthy. I believe what it says we can depend on. I believe the eyewitness' accounts are slightly different, and to me that's not bad. I want to take this opportunity to mention again to you one of the real good commentaries on Matthew. This is an American commentary on the New Testament. It's an older commentary, but the volume on Matthew is probably the best in the series, put out by Broadus, who taught at Southern Seminary. And I think it's an excellent commentary on Matthew. And if you're looking for a good commentary, it'll really help you with the parallels and how the different synoptics relate. This is a commentary you're going to want to purchase and use when it refers to Matthew. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you. And I hope to see you again, same time, same place, next week. The Lord be with you.